Oh, Jesus. I have so much on my heart. I feel like we're going to talk about, let me give you a little history lesson first. First, and then we're going to do Bible history, church history, so that way we'll catch everybody up. And if you're staying for both services, I tend to preach two different sermons because I like to set a foundation, and then the next service I get to like build on the foundation. So that's probably what's going to happen. I'm not promising that, but I'm basically heading that direction. Because last time I think I came, I preached on suffering and trials and testing, correct? Yeah. I want to give you context for that. Because what I believe is we are at the beginning of one of the greatest moves of God in human history. Like you guys, the saints of the Bible were desiring to be a part of what we have today. They're not sitting in heaven going, wow, I don't know how they're doing it. See, I think we think some people read Hebrews 12 and they go, we have a great cloud of witnesses. Thank God, because they're up there going, geez, these guys have it really hard. They're looking at you going, you have been filled with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Are you participating with him or going to war against him? Because the problem is that we have given such a poor description about what signs and wonders and miracles and kingdom actually are, that we're convinced that there's something, that they are something that happened so little in Scripture, and we're missing the bigger context of what happened throughout the entirety of Scripture. How many of you guys know that cults are birthed when you take a piece of Scripture and use it out of context to prove your point? If we don't have context for the whole word and the whole story, we're going to get a little piece of information and wonder why nobody's preached that, and now we're convinced we're right. Yeah, those are called Facebook theologians. In case, I don't know if any of you have ever met them before, but they show up with a critical spirit to preach against you, and you're supposed to be brothers and sisters. Now, you may not like that version of it. The other version is the moment a pastor stumbles, we fire them. Yes, that's called family too. As if you could fire your kids when they're bad. See, the problem is we don't have much context for kingdom. We don't have much context for revival. We don't have much context for reformation unless it's a big meeting and everybody gets healed and saved. Yet Jesus did that maybe two times. Do you remember the big healing meeting that Jesus had and everybody got healed? Do you remember those big healing meetings? No, there's literally a couple. How about the Pool of Bethesda? Anybody go to that healing meeting? Anybody been to that meeting? I've been to that meeting. Where the Pool of Bethesda meeting is the meeting where you go and it's supposed to be about healing. Jesus rolls up into the room. If you don't know the story from Scripture, there's a pool that when the angel stirs the waters, everybody tries to get in it because they know they're going to get healed. But on this day, all these sick people are gathered around the pool and Jesus rolls up. Amen, glory, hallelujah. It's about to be a good meeting. Jesus rolls up to the Pool of Bethesda and he's like, take up your mat and walk. And the guy, what does he do? Takes up his mat. How many of you know that the guy sitting next to the guy at the Pool of Bethesda is like, it's my turn, praise God. Yep, here he is. Yep, I saw it. It happened right there. It's my turn. I've been waiting. And then he opens his eyes, and guess where Jesus is? Gone. Who's been to that? Anybody been to that meeting? See, now you know what I'm talking about. I've been to that meeting. I think I gave you guys context. I have a 15-year-old daughter in a wheelchair, and I have seen people healed all over the planet. I have been to the Pool of Bethesda meeting over and over and over and over. I promise you, you have not fasted and prayed more than me in the last 15 years for one healing. I can promise you that. And still no healing, Pool of Bethesda. Because there is something bigger than the momentary mark of healing. There is something more than a sign and a wonder and a miracle. And it's a bigger sign and a wonder and a miracle. But we have made this thing so much about us and what we get out of it that the moment we don't get anything, we think we're legally allowed to tell God he is now evil and awful and I don't have to go to church or read my Bible anymore. It's like we're trying to punish God the moment he doesn't do what we say. He doesn't have to do what you say. And we're like, that's not fair. And he goes, I don't have to be fair because I'm right. You're like, that sounds awful. Yes, if you can't see a billion years into the future. Because here's the thing. I was at a, I'll give you context and then I'm going to jump into my church history. I've been in ministry for 20 years. I think I told you guys that last time. This is my 21st year in full-time ministry, over two decades in full-time ministry. I've been in full-time ministry since I was 19 years old. And I have been planting churches since I was 19 years old. So we have church planting. We ran House of Prayer 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 6 days a week, because we didn't want to interview with local churches so that we could support one another. So we did 6 days a week, and we did that for a year and a half, 24/7, and then we were a year and a half just like 5 days a week or 4 days a week. And so we have done all those. Between me and my wife, we have run every part of local ministry. We are back in local ministry. We've given up traveling for the most part, except with friends that we like, and we get to go to cities that we love. So we are here. Like, I really, this is my only trip this month, so I get to come to you guys, and I'll be in Rainier, Oregon tomorrow up there. So that's like, that's it. These are my trips, because we are limiting what we're doing so that we can go back and take what we've experienced out here and go back to the local church and pour in locally and regularly, because regular community is where we get our impact. Family is where we get our impact. We have to stay connected. The moment your church frustrates you, you are 2 seconds away from your greatest breakthrough. The moment you feel frustrated with your community, it's because you're about to get a breakthrough and the devil's like, run. Can I promise you that it's never never God telling you to run? Yeah? Do you see what I'm saying? Like, you go to the Bible, he's like, and run from family. The moment you're in community and it gets hard, run. In fact, what does Jesus say about the people? Some of the disciples come to Jesus and they're like, dude, there's some people preaching over there and it's not the same way we preach. And he goes, yeah, if they're not against us, they're absolutely for us. So if you're in this room and this is your community and all of a sudden you don't like it 1 week, it doesn't mean you have permission to leave. It means you need to figure out how to stay. You need to figure out how to have hard conversations and do it without being condemning or conflicting just to hurt people and prove you're right. Because the moment you want to be right, you're wrong. If your goal is to be right, you are absolutely wrong. Guess who was right? Jesus. Guess what happened to him? Hung on a cross. And you think you're supposed to be proved right? Jesus hung like a lamb to slaughter, silent in the midst of his accusers. And you're like, I have to be proved right everywhere I go. Okay, so who do you want to be like? Your favorite preacher or Jesus? Jesus says, I am the most right person in the universe and I will give up my life for the sake of connection and relationship. Because being right is not the goal. Being connected in and relationship is. And being a part of a local community is the way that we do this. The local church is, it's not about the organization. It's about the local connection. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not about the organization. We can all disagree on how the organization works. We can have different views of how it's supposed to work and different emphases that we're supposed to have. But the truth is we have to have one another. Christianity is a team sport. And we especially need to understand this in the context of going through the hard stuff and recognizing that the hard stuff is because he's got purpose that maybe I can't see. So I'm sitting in an airport and I got delayed because that's the best part about flying out of SFO on a regular basis. I am delayed again and now I'm sitting here and it was like, it's like NBA finals or something. So everywhere's packed and we're sitting at like this little restaurant and I'm sitting next to these couple guys and they're from Europe and they like could care less about what's happening on the screen. Oh, it's football. That's why. Because they're like, this isn't football. Football is with a soccer ball. And it's black and white. And why do you call it a football when you play with your hands? It doesn't make any sense. And I'm like, I agree with you. Americans also like inches and miles, which don't make sense either. So we're just kind of trying real hard here, you know? So I said, where are you guys from? Got a little bit of information. He said, oh, I've been there before. Love that city. They're from London. I said, I've been to London. I said, I've been to these places. And he goes, what do you do? I said, travel and preach. He goes, oh, have you been to this church? I was like, oh, I actually have been to that church. That's where this happened. And he goes, yeah, I go to that church. And his other friend goes, yeah, by the way, I'm an atheist. And I was like, oh, cool. Thank you for the info. You know what I mean? I was like, right on. So then I tell him, yeah, it's crazy. We've seen all these kind of signs and wonders, miracles, all these things on this. We've been going. Here's where we just were. Here's what happened there. And he's like, oh, that's so amazing. I'm like, yeah, the crazy part is, you know, I mean, the crazy part is I go home and my daughter doesn't walk. Because I like people to have context. Like, you're not supposed to hide your brokenness. In fact, can I tell you, what did Jesus keep after he resurrected from the grave? What's the one thing Jesus kept? His scars. And you're trying to hide yours. The one thing Jesus kept destroyed doubt. And we're trying to hide it or get delivered from it. Deliver me from my scars. And he goes, no, I kept mine. You keep yours and let's destroy doubt. Because your scars actually prove I did the work and not you. And so I'm sitting with these guys and I say, yeah, my daughter's in a wheelchair. So it's like, because he was asking about the family. It was in context. It wasn't like, and by the way, it was in context. So we get there. I'm giving you the very short version of like an hour and a half conversation. Then the other guy, the atheist, finally pipes up and he's like, see, that's why I would never worship God. That's why there is no God. He said, because if there was, he'd be bad and evil and there's sick people and there's kids starving in Africa. That's literally what he told me. He got really stirred up. And I was like, oh, that's awesome. I said, first, let's focus on the macro, the big stuff you just mentioned. And then let's go down to the little stuff that like my daughter. I said, let's go macro. I said, you're a banker. I found out that they were bankers. They were in finance. And I said, is there enough money on the planet to take care of every human being? He said, yes, there is. And I said, is there enough food on the planet right now to give everyone 3 square meals, enough calories so that they could live every single day for the rest of their life? He said, yes, there is. And then I said, then whose fault is it that there are starving children in Africa? And he said, it's ours. And I said, you're a liar. It's yours. I said, ours is not personal enough. It's your fault. You, sitting in this airport, it's your fault. Kids are starving in Africa. You've done nothing. He starts crying. And I said, it's time you take responsibility. Because what if God is the source of hope and humans are the source of hurt and you're trying to blame God so that you don't have to look in the mirror? Because if it's God's fault, you don't have to take any blame. And I said, now let's take it back to my daughter. I said, here's the crazy part, man. I said, I planted a church when I was 19. I was there for 8 years. My daughter got diagnosed. I got married. My daughter got diagnosed with cerebral palsy a year after we got married. We had our daughter 15 months after that. She got diagnosed with cerebral palsy. That one moment changed everything I knew about God, believed about God. I began to pursue God differently. When I did that, I got fired from the church that I planted. They let me go because I was pursuing Holy Spirit. I planted a house of prayer. In that house of prayer, I wrote songs. Those songs got to a few people who then came down from a thing called Jesus Culture. They signed me to their label. I started traveling the planet. I've been doing so for 10 years, which led me to a delayed flight, which puts me in San Francisco, sitting at this restaurant next to you at this occasion, telling you about God in a way that you've never heard. Now, tell me this, sir, that when my daughter gets to heaven, she spends her whole life with cerebral palsy. She gets to heaven with working legs because she will be fully redeemed, stands in heaven, sees you arrive, and sees you saved and set free. And you're going to tell me she's going to look at you and say it wasn't worth it? Her legs not working, your pain in 150 to 60 to 80 year life is not worth someone else's billion years in eternity. How selfish can we be? Oh, I'm sorry it didn't work out for you. Now he's very much crying, and I didn't yell like that at him. But I almost did, because then I start getting into preacher mode, and then I want to throw something. I feel like there's a Pentecostal person in here somewhere. But take a chair and chuck it or something. I'm like, oh, hallelujah. He's sobbing, and all he knew how to do was pay for my meal. He's like, let me pay for your meal, and let me Help. You guys, I didn't walk him into a prayer to Jesus. I don't have to, because he just met him. You want proof? When did the disciples get saved? Anyone? They never prayed the prayer. When did the disciples pray the prayer? Why do we have everybody pray a prayer? Because we're trying to prove that we introduced them to a man, which we can never prove. The only thing I can do is go, hey, open your eyes. If we spent more time trying to awaken people, which we can do, instead of saving them, which we can't do, we might get more work done. I cannot lead you to salvation, and I cannot get you saved, but I can ask you to open your eyes and see something you've never seen before. And if you keep looking, you'll find the thing your heart has always longed for. See, you guys, we gave up revelation years ago. You guys, do you understand that our first denomination was birthed 30 years after Jesus was dead? That's how good we are at division. You want to know why there's divorce in the church? Because the church has been divorcing for 2,000 years. You want to know why we don't have a strong value for enduring through marriage, even when it's awful and hard and broken and hurting and dirty and messy? It's because the moment it did that with our own community 30 years after Jesus' death, they already broke. You want to know how many denominations are on the planet right now? 20,000 denominations. Do you understand that we have Methodists and Free Methodists? Do you want to know the difference between Methodists and Free Methodists? Free Methodists were free because you didn't have to pay for your seats in the front row. Do you think they're doing that still? No. So why do we need them? Because we found our place and we are not like anybody else, and I want my piece of land. And we're holding our land with 20,000 denominations. Slated to have another 10,000 very, very soon. We keep dividing and dividing and dividing. The first denomination, by the way, in case you're still wondering, was birthed because Nero came into power and then kicked the Jews out of Jerusalem. And so the Gentile believers thought that that was the Lord and that they were the only true believers and it was God who kicked them out. And so when the Jews were welcomed back, P.S., you want to know why Nero brought them back? Because he wanted their money. So he invited them back because they knew how to steward wealth because they were following the Proverbs. That's a freebie. Read the Proverbs. Second of all, he wanted them and their stuff for himself. But when they came back, the Gentile believers said, oh, see, that was the Lord. You actually been cut off. That's where we get what we call replacement theology. That the Jews are no longer the people of God, which, by the way, is complete and total heresy. The Jews are God's chosen people, beloved of God. Beloved. You guys, he doesn't turn his back on his family. But we gave up the word. We gave up revelation. Guys, 300 years later, Constantine comes into power and he promises us religious freedom if we'll just give up a few things. Do you want to know what we gave up when Constantine came into power and we got the Roman Catholic Church, which just means the whole church, by the way. I'm not talking about Catholic as a religion or a denomination. I'm talking about Catholic as the Holy Church. Okay, when it became Roman in nature, they gave up two things. Number one, Jews met on Saturday nights, not Sunday mornings. And they met in homes. You want to know what was worshipped on Sundays? The sun god. So all Constantine had to do was say, hey, look, I want you to do two things. Stop meeting in homes. Why did he want that? Because now he can't count you. But if you start going to temples, he can count how many of you there are. So that way, he knows if you're gaining too much power. P.S., that happened again in 1973. It's called the 501c3, the nonprofit. You want to know why Lyndon B. Johnson instituted the nonprofit for the churches? It's because he almost lost the election because the church was against him. This is another freebie. You're like, this is going too far. I'm about to take it 40 steps further, which is this. This is a rhetorical question. Please do not raise your hand. But the real question is, when the nonprofit is gone, how many will still give to the church? Because it is about to disappear. And if you don't get a tax write-off for it, will you still give? Are you doing it for generosity? Or are you doing it for a tax break? Because the Bible's very clear on that. If you're doing it to get something, you already got your reward. This message is awful. And please don't come back. I'm just trying to give you information. I'm not even saying I'm right. I'm just giving you information because nobody knows how we got here. We don't even know what we're fighting for half the time. We don't know what we're going after. We gave up meeting in homes and we took on a nonprofit so that we could be numbered and we could be controlled because we are the most dangerous force on planet Earth because the God of the universe not only backs you, but he lives inside of you. And P.S., God's not looking for Christians to do his work through. He's looking for humans. Which is, if you're ever wondering why bad things happen to good people, here's the answer. They said yes and you didn't because you were afraid. They weren't. Because all God is looking for on the planet is a yes. He's just looking for a human. He's looking for a person who will say yes. He is looking for a human that will get a dream about a design in the middle of the night and they don't even know what it means, but they actually steward it, write it down, and begin to invest into it. What do I mean by that? God took Moses, who was a shepherd on the back of a mountain, and made him an interior designer. Is that not true? He took Moses, who was a shepherd, and he made him an interior designer so that he could build the tabernacle where God's people could worship. And we gave up the word. You guys, we gave up our ability to meet. We gave up our ability to have the word in our own religion so that the government could pat us on the head and say, good job. You're doing a really good job. Guys, I don't need the government of America. I don't need them. You're like, dude, that's like heresy. No, what I'm trying to do is separate kingdom from nationalism. Because they are not the same thing. They are absolutely 110% not the same thing. You're like, this message is getting worse by the second. But I hate to break it to you. But Jesus Christ is not American. He is not Republican. He is not white. His first language is not English. That's a real awakening for most Americans. They're like, oh, what? Wait a minute. I thought he had brown hair, blue eyes. No. He looked more like Osama bin Laden. So you're like, that hurts me somewhere in here. Like, I don't know where to process that. Information. Here's the point. We needed what we called a reformation. So a reformation is this. We have to reform something when it's broken in order to get it back to its original state so that it can be a container for what God is about to produce. Reformation has to come before revival. Okay? Reformation must come before revival. Here's why I know this. If revival broke out in Portland, how many people, does anybody know in the Portland region, in this whole area, how many people are there? How many? What? 2 million people. There's not a church big enough to hold that revival. You wouldn't even know what to do. I mean, literally, if 2,000 people got saved and came to this church next week, it would shut down. They'd be like, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. Because the point is, we've been working in a model that's based around systems from the industrial age, and we haven't changed in a long time. It's all about a production mentality. Stamp them and put them out. 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 Can they repeat the information? Then they must be educated. Wrong. All those educational models are failing us right now. Do you know that? Now having a degree in college is not a promise that you'll get a job. That's a hard future for a lot of young adults because they're going, what do I do now? Nobody's trained me for this. I thought if I just followed the system wouldn't fail me. And now the system is failing them. So they're losing trust, not only in the systems, but in God. And a reformation makes way for a revival. Do you want to know where Renaissance fits in? Renaissance is the communication piece of reformation to revival. Renaissance is the arts and communication piece that allows a generation to see and hear what the Lord is doing so that they could participate. How do I know that? Because the printing press was invented before Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door. Why is that important? Because you would have never heard about the 95 Theses being nailed to the door if the printing press by Gutenberg wasn't invented in the same country where Reformation was about to break out. Because somebody pulled those things off the door, put them through a printing press, and handed them out to masses. And that is how the communication got to all the people, and you were impacted by it today. So we gave up the word of God, but in 1517, we let the church. Prior to this, the church read the word for us. They disseminated it. They figured it out. They told us all about what it means, and they used control and manipulation in order to make sure that people showed up and that they were in good standing with the government. You're like, that's not true. I'm like, read your history. During the Black Plague, what was the church doing? Selling indulgences. Yes, I work for a church. You understand I'm not putting down the church, but we cannot get healed if we don't know what hurt we've done. Does this make sense? But in 1517, we have a reformation of the word with a man named Martin Luther. I don't want to go too far into that because I want to get to the end point. Then, moving forward, in 1906, we have another reformation. We have a reformation of power. 1906, at a place called Azusa Street. Millions of people worldwide can trace their faith back to Southern California, where, P.S., listen to this, a black man in a segregated nation lived unoffendedly, got the presence of God, and marked a generation. You're like, what? You don't understand. I've never heard the story. Oh, this is the story. Literally, William Seymour was like, I want more of God. I want the Holy Spirit, and I want to speak in tongues. So he travels across the nation, finds this school, goes to this school, taught by a white man, goes up to him, and he says, hey, I want to go to your school because I want to learn more about God. He says, you can't because you're black. And he goes, no problem. Can I sit outside and just listen from outside the door so I can still get the anointing? Dude, imagine your church next week. You come into this building and they're like, you're not allowed to come. Why? Because of your color. I don't like your dress. I don't like the way you're acting. So you don't get to come. And instead of being offended and hurt and angry, you're like, okay, but I really love this community. Do you mind if I just sit outside the door and listen? What kind of humility, tenderness? Dude, of course God touched his life. God's like, that I can trust. Not somebody trying to prove themselves right. Not somebody trying to fight for position. Oh, that I can touch. That looks like my son. He carries it back to Southern California. Azusa Street breaks out. By the way, everybody, he was praying for the gift of tongues. Guess who the last person was to get it? William Seymour. You're like, dude, that is messed up. Like, this is messed up. He goes, no, because I'm after your heart, not after your gift. I'm not after your gift. I want you. You guys, this doesn't prove anything. None of this, this stage, none of this matters. We made all of this up in case you're confused. You're not going to find any of this in the Bible. And then Jesus went to the church and he got the sound system and he made sure the kid classes worked. And they had the nice cute cups for communion with the little wafers. But guess what? It's okay. Like, God loves that we're trying to figure it out. God loves that we're showing up and going, we just want to do community, and we just want to worship with you, and we just want to be together, and we want to fight together, and we want to cry together, and we want to laugh together, and we want to sing together, and we want to hear the word. We just want to be together. And he's like, oh, then build your cute buildings. It's so cute. I love it. Build the buildings. It's fine. You know, he's not mad. He's not bummed out. But we don't have to defend this in scripture because it doesn't exist. But he does. See, because we needed a reformation of the word, which allowed us to get intimacy back. Then we needed a reformation of power, which allowed us to get identity back. Right? Because intimacy will always lead to real identity. Why was there an outpouring in 1906? Because people had been reading the Bible for generations and finally realized, hey, just a thought. I bet we can do some of this stuff. You guys want to try doing some of this? And the other guy's like, yeah, that'd be rad. Let's try to do that. That'd be cool. Let's do that. I bet it still happens. And they went and did it. But here's the problem with the generation we're in right now. People are setting up camp in intimacy or identity. They're like, no, brother, I'm all about intimacy. I pray at least 36 hours a day. I read the word. I read like 15 to 50 chapters of the Bible every day. I have four books that I'm reading, two dead guys and two living guys. I'm always reading two books, four books, six books. I'm very holy and very devout. And then we have this group over here is like, I am royalty. And I pray for people in Starbucks. And when I pray, they get healed. I'm not going to lie. Do you want me to give testimony on Sunday? I will give testimony on Sunday. I went to that missions trip and I did the stuff because I do the stuff because I am a son and a daughter of God. Here's the problem. If you have intimacy without identity, you end up in religion. Is it an E or an I? Anybody know? I put both just so that way you couldn't condemn me. You want to talk about faith, I like spell awful and I just keep writing on boards in front of people. You know how many times I've given this message and just haven't looked up the word religion? I think it's actually right here somewhere on my thing. You know? Oh, there it is. It's an I, just in case you're wondering. It's an I. Okay. Just, there you go. Because if you have intimacy without identity, you just keep doing all the stuff, but you never know who you are in the midst of the stuff. You never know that he actually loves you and not just the works you're doing. The problem is it works the other way too. If you have identity without intimacy, you get entitlement. So we have a bunch of people rolling around praying for people at Starbucks, but they're still jerks. Because they have no character and they won't get a job, but they definitely know how to lay hands on somebody at Starbucks and then ask you for money to do it. That hit a little too close to home. Sorry. I felt that in the... Ugh. I don't like him at all. But it's real. You want to go do the call of God? Don't beg somebody for money. Go get a job. Prove it's real. You want God to show up? Be still before the Lord means your hands are continually still. Continually still doing the stuff. You're actually still being responsible while your heart is still and your mind isn't wrapped up on where you could be because you're okay with where you are today because you know the purpose and the plan of God on your life. Somebody needs to get a job. Not at the church. I'm not going to look at anybody specific. I'm just saying. Because the point is, I don't want to end up in entitlement. I don't want to end up in religion. I want both. By the way, who is the word in scripture? So we have a reformation that represents Jesus. And who is power in scripture? Oh, you guys are such good Christians. I'm going to say Holy Ghost. Because I got that Pentecostal in me. You know what I'm saying? Holy Ghost. So if we had a reformation of that represents Jesus, and we had a reformation that represents Holy Spirit, what's coming? A reformation of the Father's heart. And if this is intimacy and this is identity, it's about to be family. Because family is the only thing that can sustain identity and the only thing that can protect intimacy. Because it's not just a reformation of word, not just a reformation of power. It's a reformation of... they will know that you love me when you love them. Oh, no, but I lay my hands on them. I told them about Jesus. I preached in their face and threw a Bible at them. Yes, but did you wrap your arms around the homosexual? Did you just tell people why they shouldn't get abortions, or did you actually go love a woman who had one? Or adopt a kid and proved that that was a better way to do it? Did you just legislate for justice and try to vote it in, or did you start working it out in your everyday life? See, love actually has to look like something. You can't legislate love. You cannot demand love. You can't yell love into somebody. You can't pay love into somebody. It will be empty and hollow, and it will collapse. Church, this is what we're dealing with right here. You're in this. You're in it right now. You're in it. You are in the single greatest move in all of human history. How do I know that? Because the very end of the book of Malachi says what? That the hearts of the fathers will turn to the children, and the hearts of the children will turn to the fathers before what? Before the great and terrible day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a reference to the whole thing wrapping up. Is this an end times message? No, not at all. What it means is God will be fully manifest when fathers go first. But I'm not going to talk about that. I'm going to talk about men and women in marriage next, in the next service. But here's what I want to talk about as we end this time. What I want to talk about is the fact that, that if we're going to do this well, the last message I preached when I came about enduring till the end is the priority. Because it's not about what you get out of it. It's not about what people think about you or how you wish it happened. It's about saying, I want to be involved in this. I need the Father's heart. And some of us in this room, we know we lack love. And we don't lack it because we don't want to have it. We lack it because we got hurt. The only reason people lack love is because they got hurt. That's the only reason you'll ever lack love. It's because it got hurt. You got hurt. You guys, this is the answer to racism. This is the answer to the injustice that's still happening to women all over the planet. This is the answer to families falling apart. This is the answer right here. This is the answer. And we're like, yeah, no. But then like, what do I do? Lord says this. Somebody comes up to him and asks him, what's the greatest commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. That's the will of God for all of your lives. In case any of you are wondering, if you need another prophetic word about the will of God for your life, I'm about to give it to you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. Jake, I get that, but then what do I do? No, there is no second greatest commandment. It's the first greatest commandment, and the second flows out of it because you will start to do it if you actually do the first one. And you're like, no, I go to church. That's not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. I don't know if I just, maybe I'll put it up here just in case everybody's confused. We actually need all. Does he have all of your heart? Does he have all of your mind? Does he have all of your strength? Does he have it all? All. We have to get an assessment of our heart today and go, am I living in the all, or am I still trying to figure out how to do the right stuff so that I can get the stuff I want? And God goes, this isn't the way it works. He says, here's the greatest commandment. Love me with all. Yeah, but then what? There is no then what? You know what I'm saying, right? We all know exactly what I'm talking about. Because literally, could you imagine you sit down with your pastor, you sit down with Carlos, you sit down with one of the leaders, and you're like, okay, what's going on? Well, you know, I'm just really living in confusion. Can't figure stuff out. You know, I got a lot going on, a lot of decisions to make. And he goes, I got the answer. You would be so pissed. Tell me you wouldn't be so mad if he looked at you and was like, you know what you need to do? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your... You'd be like, dude, you're the worst pastor ever. But yet, can we just agree that that's actually the right answer? That the answer isn't to figure out what to do, it's just to do because of the all. You actually can't make a wrong decision when you're loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. You can't make a bad decision. I mean, I just had a bunch of 13-year-olds. They rolled up into my house. They were like all in the backyard because now my kids are like the teenagers, which is awesome. I love teenagers. I'm like, you guys are so jacked up and it's awesome. I love it. You're like, you're convinced you have it right. And then all of a sudden I remember, I still think I have it all right. And I'm a 40-year-old man. And I'm like, wow, you never leave that season. I'm so sorry for you. You know what I mean? Like this, it's going to be so hard for you when you still think you're 15, but you're having to pay taxes. You know what I mean? Like it's going to be rough for you. And they roll up into my house, this whole tribe. They were like in the backyard swimming and talking about, I don't know what. I'm in the house. I'm working on something. They roll in and go, hey, Mr. Hamilton, we have a question for you. We just, yeah, literally, I'm like, that's how old I am. Mr. Hamilton. Some of you are like, you're not even old. I'm like, I feel it, y'all. Like, I don't know if I've slept in 3 days. So I'm just like, something's wrong. And so I'm like, I'm sitting there and I'm like, oh, and they're like, we have a question for you. And I'm like, oh, okay. It's going to be like deep theology. Like, what's it going to be? And they're like, is there like the one person that you can marry and there's only one right decision? Is there just the one that you would fall in love with and that's it? And if you make a wrong decision, you're just totally jacked. I'm like, how long have you guys been talking about this? And they're like, the whole time we were out there. I'm like, that's 2 hours. For 2 hours, you've been debating whether or not you can, if there's only one person that God has chosen for you. This is like the big concern of the teenagers. Yeah, the 13, 14-year-olds are like, can I marry wrong? And the truth is, no. And you're like, that is a terrible answer. Want to know why that's the right answer? Because God chooses all. Now, you may choose a harder decision, but that's not my fault. We'll talk more about that in like 40 minutes. We're going to talk about that. And I'm going to like, you don't have to stay, but like it'll be recorded, so get it. Because I want us to understand that the all is the reason that even when we make harder decisions or bad decisions, right? There are some decisions that are just bad. Then there's some decisions that are just hard. And that's what I told him. I said, hey, at the end of the day, this is our responsibility. Make the best decisions you can when you are loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. Okay, so but how? What should I look for in a person? I'm like, probably another person who loves the Lord with all their heart, all their soul. You see what I'm saying? Do you see how this gets to be easier? Because I'm like, well, I got 50 people around me who only love Jesus. I guess I can't go wrong. Instead of just looking for the cutest one or the one that flirts with you the easiest, find the one who loves the Lord with all their heart, all their mind, all their soul, all their strength. You're totally set up for success. Because in 50 years or 7 days, when it gets really hard, guess what they're going to do? They're going to choose Jesus over you. And you want to know what Jesus is going to tell them? I chose the hard road. You can choose the hard road. Choose love and do this for 50 years and you'll have something better than most people ever find in their entire lives. That's why this is so important. It's the all. That's why He gives you no lack, church. I'm going to read you this last psalm and then we'll be done, okay? Because there's food. And I know how we all feel about food. Praise the Lord. I saw that truck out there. I ain't playing no games. Psalm 2. We'll end with this. This is this is the psalm of the all. The psalm of the all. What I mean by that is he goes, here's what happens when you do it well. Like when you choose this, let me tell you what happens. It says this. I'm sorry, Psalm 1. My bad. We're praying Psalm 2 this week in church, so my brain was a little off. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. Everybody just say blessed. You know what blessed means? It means happy. We're not talking about a momentary happiness. We're talking about something internal that's sustained. We're talking about something that's so powerful it can't be taken by circumstance or by a lie. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. He says the same thing twice, which is why it's so important. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law, he meditates day and night. What's the law? The word of God, right? So those who want to be blessed, here's how you do it. Read the Bible. You want joy? Read the Bible. Why? Because what are we trying to get to? And where can I learn the most about the all? Not on Sunday mornings when your pastor preaches. Saturday nights, all the same. You get what I'm saying? Don't wait for somebody to preach it to you. Find it yourself. Because you're not going to get the all once a week. You're not going to end up in the all if you only show up once a week. This book is too dense to show up once a week and hope somebody gives you the whole thing. Like as if you're going to stand before the Lord and go, hey, wow, this did not go down the way I thought. And he goes, do you love me? And he goes, and you go, whoa, you know, my pastor didn't get to that yet. Do you mind sending me back until he preaches on that and then I can give you a better answer? That's probably not going to be an excuse, just FYI. That's a freebie as well. You are responsible, not your leadership, not the pastors and leaders in this church or any other church. You are responsible. Jesus died on the cross to cut out the middleman. You now have direct access. Nobody has more access than you. I don't care how good they look on TBN. I don't care how good they look on their podcast or their little YouTube videos. You have the same access. But if you want to walk in real joy, delight in the law, meditate on it day and night. Then he says this, verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season, and its leaves do not wither, and all that he does, everybody say all for all that he does, what? Prospers. This has nothing to do with money, by the way, in case you're looking for dollar bills, y'all. This is not money. He's not talking about money. He's talking about joy, blessedness, and prosperity, meaning you have everything you need and you are satisfied fully in what you have. See, we can be grateful. We can be grateful in wherever we are with whatever we have. That's what Paul says. Whether I'm in lack or I'm in the palace, I found enough. I found enough. Why? Because he's my all. So now when all I have prospers, of course it's going to prosper because I have all. I have all. So I'm walking in blessedness, which means that I am a tree planted by a stream that is completely unyielding, which means I always have more than enough. Always. Church, do you understand? I'm talking about always. You're like, yeah, that's easy for you to say. No, I'll just be straight with you. Can I be very, very real with you? I had $150 in my bank account yesterday. And you're like, oh, that's interesting. That might have been a little too much information. That makes me uncomfortable. Because honestly, well, then I got paid today, yesterday, because, or two, sorry, Thursday, I had $150. Then I got my paycheck from church, and I'm like, oh, there's a little bit of money in there. Yay. We live paycheck to paycheck. Anybody else doing that game? It's okay. Like, listen, don't stress out because I already have all. I'm being a good steward with what I have because he's my all. So I steward what I have. I stay in his word, and he provides. He is my prosperity. Because the answer is not what we want to hear. We want to hear the healing. We want to hear the breakthrough. We want to hear the provision. We want to hear, give me stuff. Give me the position. Give me the job. Give me the platform. Give me the house. And he says, I gave you me. And if that isn't enough, nothing will be. Anybody in this room ever want something really bad, then you got it and it didn't deliver? Anybody in this room? Raise your hand, for real. Put your hand, look around the room. Look around the room. This, you guys, 95% of us in this room have experienced that. Guess what? It's because it's true. Nothing will satisfy. So that means the real answer is love the Lord your God with all. And when you do that, you might start liking people. Go ahead and stand up. Let's pray. Because the people you might start liking first are the people in your own house. It'll start first with your spouse. It will trickle down to your children. It will trickle then into your extended family and change entire generational lines because you found something more than somebody's approval. So Lord, we ask right now, we want the all. Just tell him in your own words right now. Don't let somebody pray it for you. Just tell him, I want the all. I want to learn how to love you with all my heart, all my mind, all my soul. And guys, maybe some of you in this room, you need to repent. Repent is not this horrible, you're a bad person thing. Maybe some of us in this room, we just have to admit before the Lord, I don't fully want you. I actually want something else. And when we keep coming to church, singing the songs about, I want you, I only want you, you're worthy of it all, you're it, you're the only thing. But in reality, we want some stuff. It's okay to admit it. It's okay to say, hey, God, honestly, right now, I need another $200. And I honestly just feel like you're not enough right now. You guys, you know how much he can do with that honesty? God, I have to admit in my heart, what I'm looking for is actually this. God, I feel lonely. I'm actually looking for somebody. I'm actually looking for somebody. And I just have to be honest with you, Lord. Sometimes your presence is not enough for me. And I just want to be honest with you so that we can have a really open relationship and so that you can know my whole heart because I want you to have my whole heart, my all. I want you to have all my mind. Even though I'm thinking about the person I want to be with, I don't want to be thinking about that. I do want to be thinking about you because I want you to have all. So I repent that there's things that are distracting me. I repent that there's things confusing me and distorting truth in my life. I need you, Jesus, my all. I need you, Father, because we are the very beginning of a reformation that'll shape the church for the next 100 years. God, we thank you for a reformation of the word. We thank you for a reformation of power. But we have to have a reformation of the Father's heart. We have to have a reformation of love. Baptize us in love right now in Jesus' name. I ask that you would baptize us in love, that we might actually be hungry for the all, that we might actually begin to desire the all. God, baptize us right now. Holy Spirit, come and baptize us right now in a love that would be all that I need, a love that would be everything that I need, a love that would be all. God, we want you to be our all and all. And we thank you that when we do this, not only are we blessed, but we're like a tree planted by a river that never runs dry. And that we yield fruit, everybody, you guys, in season. Did you see that in there? You don't yield fruit year round. No tree does that. We yield fruit in season. Hybrided trees do that. Modified trees do that. Real trees go in seasons, and we want to be okay with seasons. And God, for those of us that are in winter, we bless winter. For those of us that are in spring, we bless spring. For those of us that are in the midst of a scorching summer, we bless summer. God, for those of us that are in autumn, we bless it. We bless that some leaves are falling off and stuff is starting to be pruned and it's making way for new growth. We thank you that you are our all. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.